The story is told of two Eskimos on holiday abroad for the first time who decide to go ice fishing. They head out, find a nice spot, cut a hole in the ice, and are just about to stick in their poles when suddenly a loud voice booms from above, "There are no fish here." The two look around, they look at each other, they look up, they don't see anyone. They decide anyway to heed the advice, getting up and finding another spot on the ice, again cutting a hole. Once again, the voice booms from above, "There are no fish here." They try a third time, hearing the same voice, loud and clear. So seeing no one, one of them calls out, "God in heaven, is that you?" The voice responds, "No, this is the skating rink manager. There are no fish here." Needless to say, I suspect that real Inuit would be far too savvy and spiritual to make that mistake. But though we might be right to be very cautious about claims to hear God directly, though we should think even more carefully before identifying our own impressions and desires and feelings as the Lord speaking to us, nonetheless, as Christian believers, the foundation of our faith is the conviction that God does at times communicate very directly to his people. The key Christian teachings about what God is like and what he expects of us haven't just been worked out by our clever human minds. It's true, we are just about capable of concluding from the wonder of nature that there is a God of some kind who's very powerful. But from first to last, the claim in the Christian scriptures is that any more significant knowledge about God and how we should relate to him is dependent entirely on his decision to deliberately reveal these things, to deliberately reveal himself to us. And this incident from Exodus chapter 3 is very significant, not only because it kickstarts the account of God's rescue of his own people, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt, but because of the way in which God communicates a good number of key truths about what he's like. And the first thing we learn is something of the strangeness, the otherness, the holiness of God. Moses was tending his father-in-law's flock in the desert round Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, when suddenly he saw a bush that appeared to be burning. It was producing flames anyway, only it wasn't burning away. It wasn't the kind of thing you saw every day. So he drew closer. Perhaps it was some kind of trick of the light. But a voice from the bush called Moses, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." Continuing, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." With both words and the sign of the bush that looked as if it was burning but it wasn't, all that communicates very effectively something of the holiness of God. That dealing with him is not just like dealing with another person. Moses was right to have a strong element of fear. We told he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. A God who is different from us, a holy God. But though that's the first thing that this passage tells us, it's not the only thing. God is not just a strange, ethereal, impersonal being. For we see, too, a very personal God. A God who speaks, a God who sees, a God who hears, a God who acts, and a God who sends. Some people's view of God, the view that's dominant in Eastern religion, and which is becoming far more widespread here in the West, is of God as a force, a reality that's completely beyond understanding, that we can only relate to in the most intangible of ways. Here, as in many places in the Bible, we're confronted, though, with a God who speaks. I don't think we should be surprised that God is able to speak. After all, if God made the human race with all our gifts and capabilities, we'd expect him to be able to do at least everything that we can do, and a whole lot more besides. Though we might not necessarily be expecting that he would choose to speak to the human race. The reason he does, of course, is so that we can know about him. God could have remained hidden and just left us to guess what he was like. But no, he chooses at very significant moments in the human race to reveal himself. In the past, he'd spoken to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Now he's speaking to Moses. For Christians, he eventually speaks to us even more fully through the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from the holiness of God that was communicated partly without words by the bush that wasn't burning, actually everything else we learn about the Lord in this chapter comes through what he says. A God who speaks and a God who sees as well. Verse 7, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. The book of Exodus tells us that for many years before this incident, the Israelites had been oppressed by the Egyptians. When they first settled in Egypt, they'd been little more than a single clan consisting of Joseph's brothers and their families. If you remember, Joseph's planning had made him one of the highest in the land, and his family had been invited to Egypt as honored guests. But over the years, the clan had grown bigger and bigger and was beginning to be seen as a potential threat to the Egyptian rulers, who made it national policy that Israelites should be forced into hard labor. But God saw the misery of the Israelites. There are many things in our world that never get seen by another person. Good deeds that pass unnoticed and apparently unrewarded. Bad deeds, sometimes very bad deeds, that remain unpunished. Then again, there are other situations when people think they can get away, sometimes literally with murder, either by threatening the witnesses or by bribing them, or worst of all, by getting rid of the witnesses too. There was a scene in the film of Schindler's List when the hero, Oskar Schindler, visiting a Nazi concentration camp, sees a mother and a child brutally murdered in front of a tiny toddler who was dressed in red. The book says, later in that day, after he'd absorbed a ration of brandy, Oskar understood the proposition in its clearest terms. They permitted witnesses, such witnesses as the red toddler, because they believed all the witnesses would perish too. Awful things happen in our world. This passage reassures us, though, injustice never goes unnoticed by God. He is one who sees everything. In some ways, that may be a tremendous comfort when we're at the receiving end of difficult times. Of course, the flip side to that truth is that when we're the ones who are going wrong, well, God sees that as well. We might manage to keep things hidden from our family or the authorities or those who might do something about it, but not from the God who sees. And then he's the God who hears. Exodus 3 and verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Now, you might logically expect a God who sees everything to hear everything as well. But this is referring to a rather more specific type of hearing. God hearing his people's prayers. The previous chapter talks about the Israelites groaning in their slavery, but it was obviously more than just a generalized whining at their lot. It was a cry for help which went up to God. It was a prayer. And surely that should encourage us, when things are hard in our lives, not just to complain, but to turn our grumbles into prayers to the Lord. for he is a God who hears. Outsiders sometimes sneer at Christians as God botherers. But our God is one who isn't irritated by our prayers. On the contrary, he loves to hear and to answer as well. We wouldn't want our church services not to include a specific time of prayer, of bringing our needs to God. And as believers, a good aim is surely to make sure that prayer is a significant part of our life. Maybe having the discipline of not allowing a day to go by without spending at least some time presenting our concerns to the Lord in prayer. A God who hears and a God who cares. Verse 7 of Exodus 3. Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Some translations render the Hebrew original to stress even more strongly that is an expression of God's care and concern for his people in their sufferings. Many instinctively believe in a God who knows all and sees all, but somehow that makes it worse when nothing ever seems to happen to sort out their difficulties. Exodus 3 tells us that God doesn't just see and hear. He cares too. He knows their suffering. And on this occasion, his concern was in the process of being translated into action as well. I know their suffering, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's exactly what happens as the book of Exodus unfolds. Assisted by God's miraculous power, the Israelites manage to escape from their Egyptian masters. There's then a painfully long interlude when they're scratching a lizard in the desert wastelands between Egypt and what we now know as the land of Israel. But 40 or so years later, they're beginning to settle in the promised land, one of the most fertile parts of the Middle East. A God who acts. And there are many in difficult situations who would speak in similar terms about God answering their prayers in a very definite way. Many in South Africa today who've been oppressed for generations under the apartheid regime would be convinced that the change wasn't just borne about by internal pressure or international sanctions. Many would say they're convinced their prayers to God had something to do with it as well. Of course, not every difficult situation is immediately transformed in that way. But as Christians, we believe in a God whose care for us isn't just a feeling. God's care for the human race has led to the most concrete of actions in coming to our world in the person of Christ to save us from our sins. A God who speaks, a God who sees, a God who hears, a God who acts, a God who sends as well. Now, you might not have thought this part of it was strictly necessary. When God says, I've come down to rescue my people from the land of suffering, you might have thought that was that. All Moses was going to have to do is sit back and watch as events unfolded. And of course, God could have acted in that way that required no human cooperation. A God who can send plagues on the Egyptians at will and draw back the waters of the Red Sea and feed his people in the desert doesn't need any human help to save his people. But he chooses to involve Moses and in time others of the Israelites in his plans. Verse 10 of Exodus 3, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so it is for us too. When we think what God wants to do in our area, of course, he can fulfill his plans without us. Sometimes God's kingdom does seem to grow with very little human participation. But much of the time, he chooses to involve his people, to send us to do his work. A holy God, but a God who speaks, a God who sees, a God who hears, a God who acts, a God who sends. Do you see how even in this short passage, a very definite picture of what God is like is being revealed? What's more, it is a picture that's confirmed by many other accounts of his dealings of his people throughout the Bible and by the experience of the Christian church through the ages as well. Taken together, doesn't it paint a picture of a God who's worth knowing better for ourselves? And as well as that, a God who we might want to introduce others to as well. Amen.